Since some of us are going on the trip to Greece and Turkey, as you know, I have been teaching through the section of Acts in which Paul visits a number of the places that we will go. So this map here shows basically the route while we're in Turkey that we'll be driving. Neat thing about it is we only have 15 hours of driving over about 9 or 10 days being in Turkey. So it's going to be very little driving per day. It's going to be a lot of time actually seeing sights. And the numbers there are the dates when we would actually be in any of these cities. So tonight we're looking at Ephesus. We're looking at Ephesians. All right, we're looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And so the overhead shot that you see here is highlighting Izmir, which is the modern name for Smyrna. You can see how they just changed the vocalization a little bit, but we will fly into Istanbul, then we'll fly to Izmir, and we're going to be staying in a hotel not far from Cilicia, which is Ephesus. And so I will give you a little bit of insight into the area around Ephesus. Modern-day Ephesus is not a port. All the area that you see that's bluish, but is where you see the dotted lines and so forth, is an area that's silted in even in ancient times. So that Ephesus was a major port during the time of the New Testament, but they were having difficulty keeping the port open because they were doing a lot of grazing upstream, and the river silted in, and it became more and more difficult for them to keep the port open. Now, one of my majors in university was geography. So I find things like Oxbow Lakes and so forth to be interesting as to how they are formed. When you turn your car, you know, you're going around a corner. The wheels that are towards the center actually drive slower than your outside wheels as you're going around a corner. Same thing happens in a river. And so on the outside of a curve, it is eroding, but on the inside of the curve, the water is traveling slower, and as a result, it deposits. The name of the river that goes past Ephesus is the Meander River. It is because of the process there, noting how windy it became. You can have a river that starts out straight, and eventually it will become quite windy. That's just part of the natural process. And you end up with these things like Oxbow Lakes, where eventually you get a cut-off little lake that once upon a time was the main channel of the river. I'll show you a port that has had real problems with silting in. Now, up on the upper left, you can and the lower left, you can see suction dredges. But this harbor on the right, it's going to be kind of hard to get that boat out. And that was the difficulty that they were having at Ephesus. Ephesus was either the fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major city. But right now, it's a backwater. And as a result of people not really wanting to live there, it's a location that has been largely undisturbed. So it has one of the, actually the largest area that has been excavated by archaeologists. It will be an absolutely fascinating place to go. Let's look at another picture of this. Up in the upper right, you see a little box, and that's the village of Selçuk. But as you're looking in this foreground area, the yellow oval is surrounding what was the port in ancient times. And that whole area between the port and the theater is all built up. And then on the south of where it says theater, we will probably walk that entire length where I have the red line going past all sorts of ruins. I have a map that I have marked up saying what century each of the ruins are, so that I'm not spending a lot of time oohing and aahing over something that's post-New Testament. I'm really only interested in what was there that Paul would have seen. Here is another picture of Ephesus looking from a similar direction. And so the theater is below and to the left of where it's the E for Ephesus. And so this whole area is built up over about the length of a mile. And so it just is an absolutely fascinating place to see. And here is some of the things downtown. The Library of Celsus was built after New Testament times, but just barely. So it was completed a little bit after the year 100. And so this gives some sort of an idea of what the place looks like, and these ruins have been excavated out, and they go on for a long distance. It's the largest site of its kind in the ancient world. And here's another picture. So this is going to be quite a place to visit. Paul was there. An interesting feature that does not receive much attention in Acts, nor does it receive attention in the book of Ephesians, is why is it that Paul headquartered here and was in the vicinity of Ephesus for about 33 months. It is the place that he stayed the longest for any time in his ministry. We know that Paul's profession was that he was a tent maker. Mm-hmm. Do you know where the place was that he spent the second most time in his ministry? Well, very good, very good. That's true. When he was free, what other city do you think he spent a considerable amount of time?
Corinth.
Corinth and Ephesus each had something in common. Both of them had major athletic competitions. And we saw when we were looking at Acts chapter 18 that Paul, actually chapter 17, he went very quickly through Athens, but he didn't stay there. And everything looks as though he was trying to get to Corinth, and he stayed there for a year and a half. After he left Corinth, he went to Israel, he came back west, and then he stayed for 33 months at Ephesus. These were both prime sites for selling tents. And the reason for that, they could not accommodate all of the thousands of people who would come for the games. And so it was a prime location to engage in business. But while engaging in business, he was also able to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Whether customers, suppliers, any number of types of contacts that he would have. But it's both Corinth and Ephesus provided him with an opportunity to make a living, to be able to sustain himself. So, let's start at Acts 19. Oh, you know what I forgot to do? Questions.
Yes.
Tell you what, before we get into technical things, why don't we take questions? Sorry for breaking this, but, you know, once an absent-minded professor, always an absent-minded professor. Do we have questions? We've been reading in 1st and 2nd Chronicles.
I don't really think about that, but
okay.
At the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of 6.
Sure.
Sure.
Okay. First of all, I don't believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
I think that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, conclusively proves that Paul did not write Hebrews. Why don't we go and talk about that just briefly? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For if the word spoken through," I'm starting at verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And the salvation, when you see the word salvation in the book of Hebrews, it is not talking about people believing in Jesus Christ and getting eternal life. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is entrance into the millennial kingdom. That's the direction that salvation goes in this book. But notice, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Does the author of Hebrews say that he heard Jesus Christ himself? No. What Jesus said was confirmed to us by those who heard him. But Paul everywhere maintains that he spoke personally with the Lord on the road to Damascus, and I believe also during his time in Arabia. So that says that Paul didn't write it. The only indication that we have of the author is that the author is male. And the way that we know that is that there is a nominative participle that is in apposition to a first-person verb that makes it clear, the author was a man. I do not care to speculate as to who that was, except it was not Paul. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the arrangement of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has five doctrinal sections followed by five consequence passages, often called warning passages. The passage that you're asking me about is one of those consequence passages. So let's look at the end of Hebrews 5. In verse 12 of Hebrews 5, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. One might imagine here that the author of Hebrews would then get into a discussion of the elements. So in verse 13 he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But now notice verse 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That would be better rendered maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from good works. So he said, we're not going to do that. And of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So it seems that he is relegating these to things that they should already be well, they should be well enough in hand that they would be able to teach these things. This is actually a very bad chapter break. So that's part of chapter 5 belongs within what is now treated as chapter 6.
Hey, John, mine says dead works, not good works there.
Yeah, let's see. Which verse?
6:1. A repentance from dead works.
Okay, if I said good, that was a...
Okay, just want to make sure. That
No, that was a slip-up. Okay, any other questions?
I see that in 2 Chronicles that King Solomon was doing, like, extraordinary stuff at that time, right?
Yes.
So, but then we read in Ecclesiastes how he's, like, doubting the meaning of
okay,
life is all about.
Sure.
How long he lasted from the time that he was doing all those great things till the time he was like saying, what's it all about? Seems to me like just accomplishing building the temple and all that would be enough for anybody to do.
Well, but even more than that, I think, Mark, if we look at his dedication of prayer, this is a godly man right at that time. In 2 Chronicles 6:12, John, or... Yeah, 12 through 16, all right, 17 there. He looks like he's right on track and asking,
right.
Which is what Mark's saying, I think.
Yes. We get a very severe critique of Solomon with regard to the multiplication of wives and how they turned his devotion away from the Lord. The reason for multiplication of wives for kings was that it involved political alliances. That was really a military decision. You wouldn't want to attack a country where your daughter was married to the king of that other country, and so on and so forth. So the arranged marriages and so forth were designed as part of their relationships between different countries and so on and so forth. But God said for the kings of Israel not to depend upon multiplication of horses, the size of their army, or the multiplication of wives for national security. They were to depend upon the Lord. We do know that Solomon's heart was turned by the wives. We're told that explicitly. But I do not believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon losing his way. A lot of people look at the book of Ecclesiastes and say, Solomon didn't have a clue. And he's writing how he didn't have a clue. But what you'll notice when you read Ecclesiastes, he set his mind to explore this and see, does wisdom lead anywhere? Or does this lead anywhere? Or does this lead anywhere? And his conclusion that he sets out right at the beginning. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit does a man have from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And that word forever here contextually shouldn't be pressed as a statement of absolute eternity. It continues on and on and on is the idea. But now let's look at the end of the book. End of the book gives us a perspective that helps us to understand this. And Dean asked a question several weeks ago where we turned to this passage. And we were talking about hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And that's why I brought up this particular passage. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6. Literally, it is your creators, plural. Remember your creator, it's a hint at the Trinity. Before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken, he's saying, before you get too old to appreciate God, remember that God is the one that brought all of this into existence. The book of Ecclesiastes is exploring alternatives to see, is there anything besides God that's satisfying? And his conclusion is, no. But when you look at Proverbs, and most of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, there Solomon is saying, have a focus on God, his wisdom, his word. So the book of Ecclesiastes is seeing, is there any alternative? No, 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 no. Every one of them is a dead end. But he's not saying that all is a dead end. Diane, maybe you could look up a passage that a lot of people get confused over. Mm-hmm. It will say, who knows if the spirit of a man ascends upward? It would read something like that. Since I don't have a complete concordance here.
Ecclesiastes 3:21.
Okay, let's see. Yeah. Who knows? The spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of animals, which goes down to the earth. Now, at first glance, it looks like he's saying, nobody knows. But as I look at the passage, I think he's pointing up here. Who knows? It only comes to us by means of revelation from the Word. So Ecclesiastes is a book that you have to have the overall perspective of what he's trying to do. He is not going to give a lot of attention to the right answer, but glimpses come out here and there that show that ultimately what he was challenged to do was to see, is there any alternative to a devotion to God? And the answer is on each and every one of them, no.
Do you think that the spirit of wisdom was with him, like he describes, you know, in Proverbs, that like the spirit of wisdom is with him through all of this? Or?
Second Peter tells us that no prophecy, and I would take it that it extends beyond the narrow definition of prophecy. No prophecy is of human origin, but men of old spoke as they were led by the Spirit. That's a paraphrase. But essentially, yeah, I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is fully inspired and is the reflections of a believer. A lot of people want to say that Solomon was an unbeliever. There's just absolutely no way to reach that conclusion out of the text. It's something that people reach for theological reasons as a very bad conclusion. Okay, any other questions? As you can see, we have free-ranging questions. And I'll explain my philosophy once again. I do that periodically. By having questions, I figure that it makes it so there's an incentive to read, rather than having a model where it's, okay, you've got to read these things. But reading gives rise to questions, and we have the opportunity to explore them. Any other questions? Okay, why don't we return to Ephesus? We have talked about the issues that will actually come up here as Paul is in Ephesus, but for some of you it will be brand new, and it may be some areas that we may have to slow down a little bit. And if you have questions, we're going to take them. Because we have a very interesting thing that happens here in this section of Acts. It's one that gives us a great deal of insight into the transitional period that occurs in Acts chapters 2 through 9. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 19, and some questions are going to be raised here that people struggle with, but ultimately the answers come out of Matthew and out of earlier chapters in Acts. So, in Acts 19:1, we have Paul's arrival at Ephesus and meeting disciples of John the Baptist. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. And remember, we talked last time about after Paul left Corinth, Apollos, who had been in the Corinth, had been in the Ephesus area, had received instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. And after receiving instruction from them, he went to Corinth. And so, although Paul was not still in Corinth, there was still someone who was able to communicate a true message in Corinth. And so during the time that Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, so he is traveling westward through the area of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and he came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, the title for this message is 20 Questions. You're going to see why I call it 20 Questions. Because the questions that are asked are designed to get at some larger issues. We don't understand what those larger issues are. We say, what's going on here? So we're going to be walking through this very carefully. Paul asked if they had received the Holy Spirit at the time of belief. Now there's going to be a significance in that question. It's going to take us a little bit to get to what that significance is, but let's start by looking at Acts chapter 2. We will look at Acts 2, and we're going to see that things happen a certain way in Acts 2. But then when we get to Acts 10, we're going to find out that similar sounding events happened in a different sequence. Now, I've given a hint. Acts 2 through 10 is a unique time in the church. We often speak of it as a transitional period of time. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Acts 2, and we're going to see the sequence that things happened. And the big question that we're looking at is, did the new believers in Acts 2 receive the Holy Spirit the instant they believed? When we get to Acts 10, we're going to find that it's going to be a different sequence of events. So let's now turn to Acts chapter 2. That is going to set up background, because these people believed before Acts 2. Right now, I'm not going to yet tell you how long before Acts 2 they believed, but they believed before Acts 2. But Paul's wondering, maybe they believed after Acts 2. Maybe that's why they have an old message. After Acts 2, but before Acts 10. So he's going to play 20 questions with them. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's great sermon, the day that the church began, the day of Pentecost. His concluding statement, where he summarizes the entire sermon as to what his objective is in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel. Now, all the house of Israel means both the northern kingdom, Israel, that is Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and diaspora Jews. All Israel, no matter what tribe, no matter where they live. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. To know something assuredly equals to believe it. He's saying, all of Israel, let them believe, let them know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, does that sound like the purpose statement in John? Turn back a couple pages to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not not written in this book. But these, the eight signs that John focuses on, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, may have life in his name. Does that not sound like Peter's conclusion to his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? He is giving a message to people who have come for the Feast of Pentecost. Jewish males from all over the world would travel in order to be at Jerusalem for each of the three pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We have a huge number of people, and we're told in Acts 10 that all the people that had come were either Jews or proselytes.
John, wouldn't we say it's the Feast of Weeks, not Pentecost there? Is Pentecost not Pentecost?
Well, okay. Pentecost is just the Greek name for weeks.
Okay.
Pentecost means 50. And it's 7 weeks plus one day. That's the reason it was called weeks. So in
they didn't call it Pentecost, did they?
Yes, they did.
Oh, they did. Okay.
In the Greek Old Testament, I believe that the term comes up.
Okay.
And so it was a Greek equivalent term. Greek terms came in after Alexander the Great pretty heavily, so that even the word synagogue is a Greek word. I mean, have just lots and lots of Greek terms that became standard fare for Jews in Israel. Yes, Dean.
So I'm just assuming that where it says Paul's arrival in Ephesus and meeting disciples of John, did that mean disciples as in people who are just abiding in the word, or did that mean the actual disciples of like the flow?
They were people who spent enough time with John the Baptist that they know a fair amount of his teaching. So my assumption is that it's not just people who came in, were baptized, took off, and didn't know anything. One of the things here is it seems that they may have been proclaiming that message. And so on and so forth. So yes, that's a good question. So what we would say with verse 36 is that Peter is aiming at these people coming to believe the message that will give them life. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says that they were cut to the heart and said, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" Now, if you were to look at the accounts of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and his time with Ananias afterwards, you will find that he asked very similar questions. What now, Lord? Yeah, he's talking to the Lord, and Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, sir?" Or, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Paul quickly asks, "Okay, now what? Okay, what do I do now?" This is the indication that we have right here. They're cut to the heart and they want to know, okay, now what? These people have believed. Verse 37 is a statement of their faith. They have believed Peter's message. They're cut to the heart. They're saying, "Oh, you got us. You're right. We crucified this one that God has testified is God and his Savior. He's the one. And we've blown it." They have at that point believed. Verse 38 is not a command being issued to unbelievers. Verse 38 is a command issued to new believers. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I need to clarify one phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two different ways that people could look at this. And I imagine that probably more of you are looking at it a different way than I see it. Gift of the Holy Spirit, many of us are, not myself, but many of us are thinking a gift, a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit. But if that were the case, it's the wrong word for gift. Anytime that, whenever you see the translation spiritual gift, it's a different word, and the word gift is a gratuitous part of the translation. This is instead like saying, the city of Denver. What city am I talking about? Denver. City equaling Denver. Gift equaling Spirit. We could retranslate it, paraphrase it a little bit. You will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. It's not talking about receiving a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's talking about them receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. Gift of the Spirit in that sense. If I say city of New York, I could either mean a city of New York State, like Albany, or I could mean the city which is named New York. And so when it says gift of the Spirit, it's talking about the Spirit as a gift. Now, why would we say that? Remember, John the Baptist prophesied, not many days hence, and he will baptize you with the Spirit. Peter is going to talk in Acts chapter 11 that the Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost. That's the meaning here. So notice, what it's saying here in verse 38 is that they need to repent and be baptized to receive remission of sins. Now you're thinking, very possibly, personal sins. But repentance is attached to what?
Israel
receiving its kingdom. Should I digress a little bit and talk briefly about that? Okay, I will do that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After he was imprisoned, after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began at that time to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is attached to the kingdom. Both John and Jesus said repentance was necessary for Israel because God was offering the kingdom. Now, the Old Testament basis for this is Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29 describe God's blessings and cursings under the land covenant. Chapter 30 looks at Israel after it had come under the curses because it went into disobedience against the land covenant. When Israel has ever been evicted from the land, whether it's the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, or the present diaspora, it is always because of their rebellion against the land covenant. But Deuteronomy 30 talks about the restoration of Israel to the land. It is looking forward to the millennium. And so notice what it says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return. Return equals repent. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, when John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying, it's not a message to get eternal life. It's a message of God wants to set up the kingdom. Israel needs to repent. Yes, Ron.
You probably covered this before, but had Israel repented and accepted the offer at the time of John the Baptist, had they have gone right into the millennium and skipped the church?
I've
heard that before. I don't know.
Ephesians 3 tells us that God had planned the church from eternity past. It was going to happen, but what I would say is they would have been on a fast track to the millennium. The millennium, the church age did not have to last a long time. It could have been very short. Now, to tie this up a little more, let's go to Acts 1 and Acts 3. These are passages that we are all familiar with. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus has already opened his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, so they ask this question, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer, I'm not going to tell you. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So, he didn't tell them the date. However, as I have argued in articles that I have written, Jesus did tell them what it would look like when Israel would be restored. It's not recorded for us here, but we get very clear indications in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking after he and John have healed a lame man. And let's start at verse 17 of Acts 3. What I'm going to say here is in Acts 3, Peter will tell when, in small letters, the kingdom will be restored. Jesus said in Acts 1, I won't tell you when in big letters. That is, I won't give you the date. But he did believe that he did tell them what it would look like. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, that is, crucifying Jesus, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. How often I've heard this treated as though it's individual and as though it's a way to get eternal life. It isn't. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. People often treat this as personal sins. That's not that either. We're going to find that out pretty quickly. So that times of refreshing, remember Jesus said it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Now, why is it that Jesus wouldn't tell them the date? Well, imagine that I owned a car dealership, and I had a star salesman. Somehow I know he's not going to sell a car clear until October, and I make the mistake of telling him, and then say, get out there and sell. How motivated a salesman will he be if I've told him, you're not going to sell a single car? How motivated would the apostles have been if they were to know, well, they were all going to die and it was going to be about 2,000 years later that people would be talking about how nothing happened for 2,000 years? But when Israel repents, meeting the requirement of Deuteronomy 30, that's when the kingdom will be restored. That's why John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching, repent, not to get eternal life, but repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because as a prerequisite to God giving the kingdom, Israel has to repent. Okay, end of digression. In Acts 2:38, let's go back there, we're real close. In Acts 2:38, if the nation were to repent, God would forgive the nation of its national sin, its national rejection of the Messiah, and he would take steps to establish the kingdom. But notice, the people believed in Acts 2:37, but they had to do something else. They had to repent and they had to be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit. So, question, did they receive the Holy Spirit the instant they believed in Acts 2?
No.
The answer is no. Remember Paul's question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believed? Now, Acts chapter 2 through 9 is different than it is Acts 10 to today. So let's look at Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 is where the church is opened up to Gentiles with Cornelius. And if you read Acts 10 and the recounting of it in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, the big issue here was that Peter was supposed to go and talk with some Gentiles so that he could tell them how to get eternal life. And that was something that they weren't used to doing because they spent all their time ministering to Jews, and that was by design during the early stage of the church. But we get to Acts 10 and God is opening things up. We're going to just look at three verses here. Look at what how Peter concludes his message in verse 43. To him, that is to Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Okay, clearly is wanting people, the audience, to believe. But now, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking. Now, do you think while Peter was still speaking that he was baptizing? I don't think so.
No.
While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Implicitly, they also believed. They received the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. And now, verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit as a gift, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And look at what Peter says in verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Okay, in Acts chapter 2, they had to believe, and then they wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit then. They would receive the Holy Spirit after being baptized, repenting. Acts chapter 10, the order is reversed. Yes, Diane?
Repenting mean they had to repent for crucifying Christ. Or what did they repent?
It would be a recognition that what we have is because we have been in rebellion. Rather than blaming God, the issue there was for them, under the terms of the land covenant, to recognize what God has done. He's been faithful to what he said he would do. We are the ones that have been in violation. Now, it is not here commanded for Cornelius to repent. It was national repentance. It was an issue for Israel. That doesn't mean that every time you see repentance in the Bible that it's always focused on Israel, but the kind of repentance, the issue of repentance that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts talk about is the national repentance of Israel. And so, everything changed with Acts chapter 10. So now we need to set up and ask the question, well, why is that different? Why was it that God put this requirement on? Why did he do it that way? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, well, let's see, I've forgotten to run slides ahead, but what's different here in Acts 2 through 10? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has done a miracle. He's done a sign. And there are people within the crowd that are saying that this must be the Messiah. This must be the let's start at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Just as an explanation, Jewish exorcists needed to make contact with the demon, so they would have to ask its name. So the rabbis said if there were a demon that did not communicate, that the only person who could cast it out would be the Messiah. Well, they're going to have a second explanation because Messiah cast him out. But notice in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? We have people saying, this is the Messiah. And immediately the Pharisees want to quench that. So they said, when they heard it, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul. Now, the reason I'm saying Beelzebul is that's the way the Greek text read. The ruler of the demons. And so, what has happened here is there has been a sign that has been done validating who Jesus Christ is, and they have rejected it. They are going to be held here at this point as responsible as leaders of the nation. Now, Jesus is going to say some things that have really gotten people upside down and so forth. We'll skip to verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And lots of people have been told that the unpardonable sin is something that if you do it, it won't do any good to believe in Jesus because you're done for. But this is a national context. They are being treated as the leadership of Israel, and it's okay, you've had your chance. And what Jesus says is, I'm not going to do any more national signs. He says, no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah that comes up a little later. So let's look at that section. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The only time that Jesus rejected it when people said, we'd like to see a sign, was if they had seen a sign and they rejected it, then he was unwilling to give them another. So he says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it. Did he say no sign will be done? No. He said no sign shall be given to this generation. Generation is a reference to those alive as a national entity. No sign is going to be given in order to persuade the nation to repent. But there are signs that occur after this. For example, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 is after this event. But that was given in order that individuals will believe. But here he's saying no sign shall be given to the generation. He's not saying no sign will be given to individuals. And notice he's starting to use the word generation. All the rest of the way through the book of Matthew, there will be curses placed on this generation. And here, now he's going to talk, we have the unpardonable sin. Let me explain it. Back when Jonah pronounced judgment on Nineveh, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will no longer exist, God relented. But he's talking here about the judgment of AD 70, and he's saying, God is not going to relent. It is unpardonable. The nation will go through 70. God's not going to back off from that judgment. It's a national judgment. It's not an individual judgment. It is impossible for us to do the unpardonable sin today. That was a national sin. That generation committed it, and as a result, that generation experienced the destruction of 70. When you go along the this portion of the Western Wall, that is not a smooth walkway before the destruction of Jerusalem, it was. But they dumped all the rocks and it hit with such an impact that it goes like this. The slabs that once upon a time were a flat walkway. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is what he's saying. This generation is going to go through it, and God will not pardon this generation from going through 70. It was a national judgment. Now let's go back to Acts 2. And look at what Peter counsels these new believers. Only a little while after they believed. Look at what Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. He says, "Be delivered from this perverse generation." If a person believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and they repented and were baptized, God regarded that individual as not deserving to be part of the national judgment of the year 70. He only gave the Holy Spirit to people who were removed out of being considered part of that generation. By not only believing, but by being baptized and by repenting. But here's the issue. As we look at Acts chapter 2, people did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. They believed, then they repented, then they were baptized, and it was after all of those happened that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10. At the moment of belief, Holy Spirit is received. Now, you might ask, why did things change with the inclusion of Gentiles? It's very simple. God will not put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. That one generation curse was on Israel. Look at how insistent Paul is that you cannot require Gentiles to be circumcised because it was a Jewish requirement. And with regard to the national repentance and the withholding of the Holy Spirit from believers unless they repented and were baptized, either God is going to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse, or he's going to make them equal, or he's going to have to say, I'm going to relax the requirement, and anyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. That was a long explanation for a very simple point. Paul asked the logical question, so now we're back to the main flow of the passage. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's saying, in effect, did you believe before or after Acts 10? That's the effect of that question. Because if they believed before Acts chapter 10, the message that they would have heard is, well, you have to repent and you have to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, now they give an answer, and this answer has been misunderstood. This is Izmir. This is where we're going to fly into. We have not so much as heard that the Holy Spirit is. And you might wonder, why do I have a picture of the airport at Izmir? Very simply. Imagine that the Apostle Paul and I had a conversation, and I were to tell him I came to Ephesus in a jet. Would we expect that Paul would say to me, I have not even heard if there is a jet? Would you expect him to say that?
Yes.
Really? I would expect him to say, what's a jet? This is not the way that you say, I don't know what you're talking about. This that they said does not mean we don't know that the Holy Spirit exists. They say, what's the Holy Spirit? If they meant that. What they're saying means something else. Interestingly, if we translate John 7:39b literally, that's at the bottom, John writes an editorial remark in his gospel saying the Holy Spirit was not yet. Jesus had been speaking about something related to the Holy Spirit. He was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, I think in both of these that it would help us if we understood is as is given. See, John the Baptist had preached Holy Spirit will be given at a later time. And so they're saying, well, how did we miss it? We didn't know that the Holy Spirit is being given to people. How did we miss that? So, the significance of Paul's first question, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That is, did you believe before Acts 10, before the time that at the moment of belief people received the Holy Spirit? Well, their answer was, well, we did not even hear if the Spirit is given. In other words, they believed prior to the day of Pentecost. They believed before Acts 2. So Paul was saying, did you believe before or after Acts 10? And they say, well, not only did we believe before Acts 10, we even believed before Acts 2.
So maybe more like it's the apostles.
Right. So see why I say this is 20 questions. Paul's saying before or after Acts 10, and they say, well, not only before Acts 10, but before Acts 2 also. So Paul is going to ask another question to try to figure out, well, how long before Acts chapter 2 did you believe? So his second question was, into what were you baptized? Did you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Or did you just know that John was saying there's going to be a Messiah? And that Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah who's going to come is going to give the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, how far before Acts 2 did you believe? So his question is, did they believe before or after Luke 3:16? Now you're wondering, what does Luke 3:16 say? 3:16 and 3:21. John, that is John the Baptist, answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He's not saying, Jesus is here, Jesus is the Christ. He's saying, someone, and I don't know his name, he's coming. He'll be here in the future, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, then, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. This is talking about the first meeting between Jesus and John. After that, John, because Holy Spirit descended and remained on Jesus as a dove, from then on, John is able to say, the Messiah's name is Jesus. But these people, their answer to, with Paul's second question, it was before or after Luke 3:16, their answer was, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. They don't give any indication of having known anything about Jesus is the one that John was talking about. So their answer is, we go even before Luke 3:16. We go before John was able to say, who is the Messiah? And he's here. John was saying, he's coming. And the one who's coming is then going to give the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, well, we didn't know the Holy Spirit was given, and we didn't know anything about Jesus. So they go back that far. Paul's playing 20 questions. Let's narrow down the time period. It finally gets narrowed down, so now he knows what he needs to tell them. And so the rest of the passage is much simpler. Yes, Dan?
So what did they believe? Did they, like, believe from the Old Testament point of view?
John...
It was before they knew about Jesus Christ, right?
John was able to clarify many things about Jesus. And he was not only going to take care of national sin, but that he was going to be the Lamb of God who would take away all sin. He's the life giver. He would have known a number of things to say about Jesus. But he said, that one coming, you need to believe that God is sending him, and he's going to do all of these things.
So did he refer back to Deuteronomy?
I'm sure he was referring to the Old Testament in his teaching. I'm sure of that. Okay, so let's now take a look again at Acts, and after this we'll be able to move along fairly quickly. There's not a lot of controversy in the rest of the passage, but you can see this is a passage that people get themselves all turned around on, because they wonder if these people knew that the Holy Spirit existed. They wonder what Paul's talking about. Did you receive the Holy Spirit the same time you believed? So they tend not to realize that Acts 2 through 9, that there's a difference between the moment that a person believes and the moment that the Holy Spirit would be received. There just are a lot of complications in this passage.
So a lot of charismatics would camp in 2 through 10.
And absolutely.
That's where they all, most of their theology is camped, right in there.
Pentecostalism has a heyday with these chapters. Lutheranism and Catholicism both also have a heyday with certain features. I mean, as a for instance, you have statements that show up, this promise is for you and your children. So it says, I believe in the whole household. And there tends to be a concept that some people try to infer that it's authorizing infant baptism. Or there are just all sorts of things that come up with this.
Church of Christ too, right?
Oh, yes, Church of Christ with... there are seven steps to get saved. I mean, all sorts of things come out of Acts 2 through 9 not properly understood. So it's...
all Gentiles that are going doing this, right?
Yeah.
No Jews in this group.
Absolutely.
Don't go to where the Gentiles believe.
Okay. So then in what we have in verse 5 is that, let's see, actually need to talk about verse 4, sorry. Verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on the Christ, on Christ Jesus. So when John was initially ministering for at least approximately 5 months out of his ministry, he didn't know who Jesus was. It wasn't until fairly late into his ministry, at least 5 months into it, that he would have known that Jesus is the coming one. So notice he's talking about he characterizes John as having preached someone who was coming after him. He's not looking at the period of time that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the one. Why is that important? these 12 men believed before John knew that it was Jesus. They believed while he's saying, God's fixing to, he's getting ready to send the coming one. And that was the message that they believed. So you can see they have an old message. Their message is before Luke 3:16 to 21.
Seeing that they were cousins, you'd think they would have known.
What he didn't know is that he was anything other than his cousin.
Cousin Jesus.
Cousin Jesus.
Well, his brothers didn't know. And they're his brothers.
Okay.
No, they said it in John 7.
Yeah, John 7, verse 5, we're told not even his brothers believed in him.
Yeah, and believed in him.
Well,
I guess it's...
Same thing.
I guess.
Yep, same thing. So John had been preaching a message, actually two messages. There was the message of national repentance, and there was the message of individual belief. We see evidence of John speaking the message of individual belief in John 3:36. So what's the response? In verse 5, after hearing and implicitly and believing this message, they were baptized. So, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So they used their spiritual gift. Now the men were about 12 in all. That's where we're going to break this off, but what we have is a passage that doesn't have to be as complicated as people think it is. If we understand that Acts 2 through 9 was designed by God to distinguish those members of the nation of Israel that were still part of the one generation curse, and those that he would regard as being released from that curse. That curse was exercised at the end of one generation, in the year 70. That was the unpardonable judgment God was putting on Israel. Israel was going to face that. You know, there's something very interesting. Josephus tells us that the Christians all left Jerusalem before the city was destroyed. Jesus gave indication in Luke 17 that when they saw armies surrounding Jerusalem, it was time to get out of there. The people who would take what Jesus said there seriously would be the people who would have also taken seriously the command for them to be separated, be saved, be delivered from this perverse generation. The ones who would have said, okay, I believed, but I want to be forgiven of this national sin. So they repented and they were baptized. And those people, Josephus tells us, the Christians somehow managed to leave the city before it got besieged. Unbelievers and probably believers who didn't take God's word seriously ended up facing 70. And that was an awful judgment. And what Jesus said is, nation, you've put the cycle in effect, and it's not going to be pardoned. The nation will face this judgment. But God allowed Jewish believers who would repent and be baptized. To receive the Holy Spirit and to be forgiven of that national sin, he didn't regard them as part of that generation. As Paul encounters some people who had believed during the ministry of John the Baptist, he plays 20 questions with them. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? When do you believe? Okay, did you believe during that transitional time? Or did you believe after the Gentiles were incorporated? Because if you believed after, then you would have received the Holy Spirit the moment you believed. They said, well, we didn't even know that the Holy Spirit was given. By that, they are saying, we didn't know that Pentecost happened. Well, it turns out they didn't even know Jesus had come. They knew he was coming, but they didn't know he had come. So Paul asked them, well then, into what were you baptized? And he's trying to figure out, did you believe before or after John the Baptist said who the Messiah is? And they said, no, well, we didn't know that. We were baptized into the baptism of John. And when Paul explains about John's ministry, he said, John was speaking of someone who is yet to come. He's not talking about the period of time when John told people he's here. But John was saying, he's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to give the Holy Spirit. These people had a really old message, and they were quite willing to be updated. And so as they were updated, they were fully incorporated into the church. Okay, I wouldn't be surprised if there are some questions. Is we've gone through some heavy-duty things. That's why I only chose to go through 10 verses tonight.
So John the Baptist realizes Jesus is the Christ at when he baptizes him. Is that correct?
Yes.
So that's the point before that that he's ministering would be when these guys would have heard the message.
Yes, absolutely.
So we can get these markers down. The time when John the Baptist realizes Jesus is the Christ is when he baptized him. Before that, he just said he was coming.
Right.
After that, he said he's here.
Right, absolutely.
Now, when does he realize that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon people? Or does he ever?
I don't think John...
ever even recognized that at all, right?
No.
Okay.
Now, if you want me to go into it, I've got a short thing I can do that will tie together a little bit more on the chronology.
Do it.
Okay. I'm going to ask, turn to John chapter 1. John 1 does not mention John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. But my question is going to be, if you were going to put it, the baptism by John the Baptist into John 1, where would you put it?
Before 129.
Okay, that's a very, very common place for people to put it in there. And let's see why that's a common place.
Obviously, it's wrong.
In verse 28, these things were done in Bethany or Bataneia. If your text reads Bethabara as mine does, it is a textual variant, it should be Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, Notice verse 29 the next day.
Can I change it to 32?
Yeah, it's 32.
Okay, then notice in verse 35, again the next day. And then in verse 43, and the following day, and then 2-1, 3 days later. So we have a series of days here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's look at the baptism of Jesus by John in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That's going to be important, that he saw heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, does it say the next day he wanted to go to Galilee? Look at verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So, the question becomes, how do we reconcile this with John? Okay, let's go back to John chapter 1. I agree with Zane Hodges that the prologue to John ends at verse 14. And most of your translations, when you look at verses 15 through 18, they have John the Baptist only speaking in verse 15. Cross out the quotation mark at the end of verse 15 and write in a quotation mark at the end of verse 18. And I'll give you proof that that ought to happen. I believe that the baptism of Jesus by John was before verse 15. And verse 15 starts the narrative of the book. John bore witness and of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said." He's saying, in the past, I said, there's someone who's coming after me, who's preferred before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace in place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the scholars don't think that John could know all the things of verses 16 through 18 because they said, well, at the time of baptism, John didn't even know he was supposed to baptize Jesus. You're saying, shouldn't you be baptizing me? But here's how the chronology goes. John baptizes Jesus. Okay, I'll start over here from your side instead of doing it from my perspective. Here is the time John baptizes Jesus. Immediately, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus is there for 40 days being tempted. Now in verses 15 through 18, John says, hey, back when, before I knew who Jesus was, that Jesus is the Messiah, I used to say over 40 days ago that he's coming. But ever since I baptized him, I've been saying, he's here. And so, the immediately after the baptism, then we have the wilderness time after Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days. Then he comes and John sees him in 1:29 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verses 15 through 18 are spoken while Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. The baptism happened before verse 15. Does that make sense? So that's a different place than most people see it. But the immediately of Mark 1:12 requires a different chronology than most people have put forth. And it makes it make a lot more sense here. And John is saying, this is what I used to say before I baptized Jesus and knew that he was the one. Since then, John has said, he's here. So, how does that help us on this? It tells us that there was a period of time, and we can show that John was probably ministering for, I would say, as we look at climate data, because you don't attract large crowds when it's either really, really hot or really, really cold. So the period of time that John would have had ministry before Jesus came to him and was baptized, I would say is probably about a 4 or 5 month period of time. We have several chronological indicators as to when the year had to start and all sorts of things that allow us to fix it to the point where we can say there was probably 4 to 5 months that John ministered before Jesus came to him and was baptized. And then we have that 40 days elapse, and then John saw Jesus returning and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John 1:29. So what that means is there could have been a 4 or 5 month window where those 12 men that we've been studying about in Acts 19 would have been able to be with John before he knew about Jesus. So it puts them as people who were with John the Baptist late in the year 29 or early in the year 30.
And when did Paul come across them?
I think 52. Yeah, it would be 52 by the time. Early 52.
So, quite a few years.
Yes.
So, John, verse 28 in 1, these things were done in, what's that, Betharba?
Well, it should be Bethany or Botanea.
Beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, it's not saying that that happened right then.
No.
It's just saying that's where it happened.
Well,
John... Because that might be a place where people get confused.
Okay, it's not saying it's the place where John necessarily baptized Jesus, but look, it's talking about... John is talking about how he does baptize because the Pharisees ask in verse 24 or 25, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" Mm-hmm. John's baptizing other people, but it's not saying that this is the time that he baptized Jesus.
Okay.
The fact that we know that Jesus was baptized, we have a tendency to put his baptism there, but John was baptizing through his whole ministry.
And they do in the movie right there too, right?
That's
a bad place to put it.